So we're in the midst of a short four-week series entitled, We Are the Church. It's about who we are, what we do, what we're for. At the end of this four-week series, we are going to have a membership class. And so I just kind of want to extend that invitation. If you're not a member of the church, I want to invite you to come to be a part of those 2 weeks. We're going to have a luncheon together, and then we'll spend some time thinking through what is the commitment to one another. What are we making? What does it mean to join a church? And then it'll be time for you to ask questions and interact. So that will be on March 10th and March 17th. There is a sign-up sheet in the back, and so I'd love for you to sign up so we know how much food to prepare. So that's available to you. Let's pray together, and then we'll look to the Word together. Lord God, we thank you that we can be in this place. We thank you that we have the freedom, we have the privilege to gather without fear of persecution. We can even gather in comfort. Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to submit ourselves to your word. Help us to put out away all the distractions and to give ourselves to your word. Lord, I ask that you would help me as I preach. Help me not to be a distraction. Help me to simply be a herald of what you've spoken. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's what you do is a tagline from a humorous ad campaign. Perhaps you're familiar with it. All of the ads seem to follow the same formula. So here's one, for example. If you're a free-range chicken, you roam free. That's what you do. And then it goes on to say, and if you want to save on insurance, you should contact the company. Let me read some of the other ads. If you're a cat, you ignore people. That's what you do. If you're a fisherman, you tell tall tales. That's what you do. If you're the guy from the operation game, you get operated on. That's what you do. If you're a mom, you call at the worst time. That's what you do. If you're Peter Pan, you stay young forever. That's what you do. If you're a parrot, you repeat things. That's what you do. Here's my favorite. If you're a golf commentator, you whisper. That's what you do. And if you want to save and blah, 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 it goes on. Now, these commercials, yes, they're intended to make us laugh and chuckle, you know, but they're actually dealing with something profound. The connection between identity and action. Who we are and what we do are interrelated. Now, in this series, last week we asked, what is the church? And we saw that the church is a people for God's own possession. We can rightly say, we are the church. And so if we are the church, what does the church do? That's the next logical question. If this is who we are, what is it that we are to do? Now, this current series is answering some big questions, and we're answering them kind of with the view from 30,000 foot. We're looking down on this massive topic, and I'm trying to show you the big picture. So last week, for example, as we walked through all these different metaphors that describe the church, I mean, we could have easily put a sermon on each one of those metaphors. In fact, many of them we could have split up into multiple sermons because there's different texts that deal with each metaphor. But I intentionally crammed them all together that we might see the panoramic view of how God describes the people of God, how he describes the church. This morning, we're going to do something much the same. Rather than looking at just one text, we're going to use the Bible to answer one question. What does the church do? What does the church do? What should we as the church do? Again, we're going to be looking in broad, general strokes so we can see the big picture. There are only a few essential things that a church must do. Unfortunately, in our day, there are many churches that remind us of the book of Judges. There's churches that do what is right in their own eyes. Those churches need to be replaced with churches that answer the question, what are we to do with the Word of God? When we say, what must we do as a church? We must go to the Scripture because the Scripture is our authority. It's God's Word that tells us what the church is to do, what is to look like. Now, churches have freedom to do all kinds of things. So a church, for example, could start a homeless shelter or an after-school tutoring program for kids. And that would be good. That's within the right of a church. They can do these different things. But it's not required. This morning I want us to think about the crucial components, the essential and sufficient actions of a church. What are the irreducible practices of a church? For example, if you take away a soup kitchen or a Christian school, Do you still have a church? Well, yes, of course. Those things aren't required. They're good, but you don't have to do that. Oh, but if you take away the preaching of the Word of God, then you don't have a church. There's things that churches must do. And every Christian should know, what is it that a church must do in order to be a church? That's what I want us to think about this morning. A church must only do a few things in order to be a church. The church, the people, must devote themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, to the worship of God. They should gather to hear the Word of God preach, to sing, to pray, to give, to observe the ordinances together. Church members, those who have covenanted together, those who have committed to one another, must care for one another, love one another, even through the practice of church discipline. A church must encourage one another and show hospitality to one another. A church must build each other up. And they must, in love, seek to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. A church must be about making disciples. If you're a church, this is what you do. This is what real churches do. This is what we are required by the Word of God to do. This is what Brookfield Baptist Church must do. We must walk in these ways. So this morning, I want us to think about what's required of us in three big categories. We are commanded to worship God together. So the church rightly has an upward focus. We are to focus upon our God and King. But we're also instructed concerning how we are to care for one another. And so we should have an inward focus. And we are given directives concerning how we are to interact with those who are outside the church. And so we have an outward focus. A church should have all three of these, an upward focus, an inward focus, and an outward focus. Let's examine each together. So first, an upward focus. The church must worship God together. So, for example, here in Psalm 29, we read these words. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You see, we are called to worship God. In fact, this is what we've been made for. This is what we are created for. We exist that we might bring honor and glory and worship to our God. Now, worship takes many forms. We worship privately when we read our Bible, when we pray individually on our own. We worship with our families as we gather our family together and we take time to read the scripture, to pray together, to even sing together. Of course, we worship corporately as church when we gather in gatherings just like this. And of course, through all of those things, we must remember that the scripture says that we are to offer our whole life to God as worship. Everything we do is supposed to be worshiping our God. This morning, I want us to focus our attention on how we worship together as the gathered church. So the author of Hebrews, he exhorts the readers to assemble together. Here's Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So as a church, we need to get together. We must assemble. We must gather. We should make this a priority, that we be here to worship together. And when we gather, what is it that we are to do? Well, again, the scripture actually gives us much instruction here. We don't just have to guess at this. We don't just make it up. We go to the scripture. When we gather together, we sing to the Lord together. So here's some examples, some commands. Again, we could go to so many different passages, but here's a sample. Hebrews 2, verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Or from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which we looked at recently. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. When the people gather, we worship our God through song. We also pray to the Lord together. So in the first description of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that they, the church, they devoted themselves to a variety of things. And one of the things on the list was prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. The church was about prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 21, 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The place where the church gathers is a place where the people of God pray. Again, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, we are commanded to continue steadfastly in prayer. So when we gather for worship, we sing, we pray, we also give to the Lord. There's an opportunity to give to the work of the ministry. Generosity should characterize every Christian's life. We freely give our money, demonstrating our reliance upon God, who is our great provider, showing that we are excited about being a part of what He is doing. We should be open-handed in our support of the work of ministry, both here locally and to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus reserved some of His harshest criticism for the religious elite of His day. I want us to examine one of those criticisms. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Okay, let's make sure we understand what's being described here. So here he's speaking to these religious folk, and he says, you tithe, you give one-tenth of what? Of their herb garden, right? We're talking about these little plants growing. I mean, these guys are so particular to make sure that they're tithing. I mean, they're like counting the leaves. Okay, I gotta give at least 10, you know, one-tenth of my herbs to the Lord. He says, but you're missing these massive, huge things that are of greater importance. They matter even more, things like mercy and justice and righteousness, goodness. Yes, these things really, really matter. Jesus says this is fascinating how it's constructed here. He says, these things you ought to have done. And you know what I expect to see next is rather than the other. You know, fiddling with your herb garden, that doesn't matter, but that's actually not what Jesus says. Look carefully. He says, these, referring to justice, mercy, and faithfulness, he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Now think with me about the significance there. He's saying, it's actually right for you to be giving a tenth, even of these little aspects. This is basic. This is introduction to Christianity. We support the work of ministry. He says, but there's even more important things we need to get on to. So we should note that a willingness to worship through giving is just basic. It's foundational. It's where we start. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, puts it this way. This is verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's interesting. It says that we must give, but not under compulsion. So we're not forced to do this. He wants us to want to do it. Oh, God desires that we would delight in being a part of what He is doing. When we recognize that He has provided it all, we joyfully give to the work. God loves a cheerful giver. Just a chapter before, Paul illustrates this point. So this is 2 Corinthians 8. We read that the churches of Macedonia, they gave according to their means. They gave beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now this is fascinating. These Macedonians who themselves were not really prosperous at this point. The text makes it clear that they had needs. And yet they were begging, oh, that we could be a part. They wanted to support the ministry. They wanted to be a part of bringing relief to those in need. They wanted to help. See, when we look at our resources and we just say, well, this is what I need to do and I've got to do this and this, and we don't think, what could I do with this? What opportunities here? We miss out. The truth is we could give up a lot of things. We could sacrifice different areas of our lives that we can be supporting the work of ministry. And it's right that we do so. Christian generosity is a response of faith. When we recognize that God provides everything to us, it's with joy that we can give a portion back to Him and what He is doing, again, here and throughout the world. So we've seen that when the church gathers, we sing, we pray, we give. But most importantly, we hear the word of the Lord. Scripture is to be read and preached in our gatherings. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read this. Paul instructing Timothy. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So as the church gathers, the Scripture should be read. It should be explained. We should be exhorted to obey. Exhorted to trust in these words. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, familiar words, we read this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Oh, the word is so profitable. It is so valuable. And two verses later, we read this. Therefore, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So the word is to be read. And this ever profitable, ever useful word is to be proclaimed, is to be preached. This is what churches do. In fact, preaching is the central aspect of worship because we submit ourselves to hearing the word of the Lord. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks. And so when we gather to worship, we want to hear from the Lord. These are the essential elements of worship as we gather together. Our gatherings should be distinctly Christian. They should be incapable of being confused for something else, for some other cause, for some other religion. No, it should be obvious that we are focused on the one true and triune God. This is why we gather for Him. The church should encounter biblical truth with an emphasis upon the gospel each time we get together. Everything in our service should draw our attention upward to our God, our King, our Savior. We even see this in the practice of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in Matthew 28, Jesus commanded, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is entry level into the faith. As you make a disciple, you are baptized. And in baptism, the gospel is on display. You see a sinner whose sin has been cleansed. It's a symbol of what's going on in reality. God has actually changed them. As they're plunged into the water, we're symbolizing that indeed they have died with Christ. And when they're taken up out of the water, they are to walk in newness of life with Christ. You see, the gospel is portrayed. It's shown to us in baptism. And likewise, the gospel's on display in the Lord's Supper. Each time we gather to eat and drink, we're being reminded of what Jesus said in Luke 22. Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in communion or the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, what we have is a symbol. A symbol of how Christ let his body be broken and his blood spilt out, poured out for us. So I want you to think with me about our gatherings. Do you prepare yourself for these gatherings? Do you pray for those who are coming, for the rest of the church? Do you pray for yourself? Do you pray for your pastor that will preach? Do you prepare yourself to hear the word of the Lord? When possible, do you look at the scripture we're going to consider together and meditate on it ahead of time? Do you participate in worship? Do you think of yourself more as an observer? I'm here to watch a show? Or are you here to worship God together? This is what we've been called to do. Do you sing with joy? Do you hear the word with eagerness? Because this is what a church does. But that's not all that a church does. This is one aspect. This is probably the most visible aspect, this idea that we gather for worship. But a church also must be in the lives of one another. So secondly, we see this. A church must care for one another. This is this next big category. We've been created by God to live in community. When God said to Adam, it's not good for man to be alone, he wasn't just saying that marriage is needed. What he was saying is that humanity is created for community. You see, we've been made in God's image, and God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community. And so we are created to be in community as well. Our lives are to be shared with one another. Now, you've all had that experience where you're working on a job by yourself. You've got this project, and you reach that point where you realize, I can't finish this job by myself. Whatever this is, it's too big or whatever. You need someone else there. And those moments frustrate us because we want to think we're independent. I can do it on my own. I don't need anyone else. I mean, our culture screams this at us all the time, but it's not true. We sing ridiculous songs like Simon and Garfunkel, well, I can't even say his name, Simon and Garfunkel's song, I Am a Rock. You know the song, I'm a Rock? I'm an island. They sing it much better. Anyway, in this song, he talks about loneliness, and he says some just ridiculous things. So listen to these claims. He says, I have no need of friendship. Really? He's no need of friendship? We all know that that's just a lie. He continues, I touch no one, and no one touches me. He's singing to people. Clearly, there's interaction going on here, but he's trying to deny the necessity of life together. He continues, a rock feels no pain. An island never cries. But the truth is, none of us, not one of us is a rock. We're not an island. We're people that are meant to be in relationship with one another. The Bible says that we are to be interconnected. We are to be knit together in love. The church is not something that's to be impersonal. The church is not a bunch of strangers who are all just sitting, facing the same direction, hoping to get somewhere. You see, I think that's how many people think of church. They think of it more like a flight on an airplane. You know, you've got your boarding pass, and you try to avoid conversation. You sit down, and you're kind of hoping you can sleep through until you get to the destination. But that is not what church is about. No, you see, in the church, we belong to one another. We are fellow citizens in Christ's kingdom. Jesus, or in Colossians, we read from Paul. This is 1 Colossians chapter 1. There we go. Verse 13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the church, these are people who are in the kingdom. When I was in high school, I had this opportunity to go serve, minister for a summer. I went to one of the southern states, and there I was working with an association of churches, and we were doing evangelism and vacation Bible school and a bunch of things throughout the summer. And when I got there, one of the pastors from the association I was working with, he said, hey, I want to take you out for a meal. I said, okay, great. So we went off to eat, and we got to a restaurant, and we went to kind of the very back, farthest, you know, little booth where we weren't close to very many people. And he says, I wanted to make sure you knew what you got yourself into. And let me just be clear, I had no idea what I had got myself into. And so he starts describing the culture of where we are. And he says that he was a new pastor to the area. He'd only been there maybe 2 years at this time. He says, just a few weeks after I came, I was driving to the church building once, and I saw a man on the side of the road with a flat tire. So the pastor stopped and got out and helped the man change his tire. And while he was there, just meeting this practical need, he shared with this man the words of life. He shared with him the gospel. And there on the side of the road, this man trusted in Christ. And the pastor said, okay, now the next step is you need to come and gather with the people. So our church is just down the street here. I want you to come tomorrow. And this man, who's an African-American man, he looked at him and he said, preacher, but that's a white church. No, the preacher was offended. No. That's not what brings us together. It's the gospel. You can come. Come tomorrow. And so sheepishly, the man's like, well, okay, I'll come. And so the next day, the man came to church, and he was welcomed at the door by a man who said, you're not welcome here. There's a church for your kind down the road. Let me just be real clear. That is evil. That is wrong. That is wicked. That is not what the church is about. The church is not about people who have the same color of skin or the same income in their bank account. They have the same interests or hobbies or clubs. No, this is not what brings us together. What brings the church together is that we have the same King, the same Father, the same Savior. This is what unites us. And because we belong to one another, we live differently. We are fellow citizens in His kingdom. We're brothers and sisters in the family of God. We are members of His body, branches on His vine, living stones in His building. So we must be connected. We must be unified. We must care for one another. This is what churches do. Who we are affects what we must do. We belong to the communion of saints. So think with me carefully about what this looks like practically. This means we take food to one another when someone's sick. This means we give people rides to gather for worship. This means we help watch one another's kids and help clean each other's houses. This means we actually get into each other's lives regularly. We don't even know what the needs of one another are until we get to know one another. Now let's look to some of the specific commands. Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, the whole of Ephesians chapter 4 is about this topic, but here's a sampling. So verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So do you see the connection there? The reason we're supposed to be doing these certain actions is because of who we are. We speak the truth to one another. We care for one another because we're members of one another. Back at the beginning of the chapter, here's verse 1. Paul writes this. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope to belong to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Oh, there is to be a unity in the body. We are to be caring for one another, building one another up. We are to help each other grow, help each other mature. So in verse 15, he says this, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Oh, as a church, we must be those who are building each other up in love. Sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes that means we have to correct one another. We have to hold one another accountable. We have to say hard things. That's why we're told that we have to speak the truth in love. This gets messy and difficult, but it's necessary. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. This is life. We respond to one another. We are to serve and love each other. For a church to truly serve one another, we have to be involved in one another's daily lives. We can't just come on Sunday. We have to actually know each other that we might care for one another. We can't possibly carry out all the one another commands that pepper the New Testament in this gathering on Sunday morning. Oh, we have to know each other. Here's some examples of what we're commanded in the church to do for one another. So in Romans 12, we are to love one another with a brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That takes more than a handshake on Sunday morning. Ephesians 4:32, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Oh, this is our lives together. I'm going to even go faster now. Here's so many from the New Testament. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We're instructed more. We are to instruct one another, care for one another, serve one another, submit to one another, bear with one another in love, live in harmony with one another. Oh, this is describing a people who love each other, who are in one another's lives. This is what we're called to do. We can only do this if we share our lives, if we live our lives together. We open up our schedule to each other. One of the ways that we love and care for one another is through church discipline. It's through correcting those who go astray. Brothers and sisters, if you're wandering off into sin, what you need is for someone to lovingly come and pull you back onto the right path. You need correction, and it's hard and it's difficult, but it's what we do because we're a church. This means practically we have to share our lives. Here's one more command from 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Oh, we are to joyfully be sharing our lives with one another. See, healthy churches, they create a culture of invitation. It goes far beyond just a warm welcome, a handshake on Sunday. It's sharing our lives together. Hospitality isn't just asking people into your home. It's asking them into your life. And it's the willingness to step into the lives of others for their good, even if that's difficult, even if that takes sacrifice. So how are we doing as a church? I want you to think with me. Do you have more of a sense of connectedness to the fellow citizens in the kingdom of God than you do to your coworkers at work? Do you have more of an attachment to those who are your brothers and sisters in the family of God than you do to some other group that you're connected with? Are you more dependent upon the body of Christ than you are upon some other organization. It should be clear. We are known by our love for one another. And we all have friends, and we might sit next to them when we gather in these times. But at the same time, in the church, there are those that we haven't really noticed. We haven't really got to know. You know, you could actually change that today. I mean, after the service, you can intentionally come to the luncheon we're having and talk to someone that you don't normally talk to. Don't sit and talk to who you always talk to. Okay, you can take your wife with you, but whatever. A couple, go and talk with some other people that you don't know well. Get to know them. Invite someone to your house this week. Ask someone to join you and start regularly reading the Bible and praying together. Oh, we need to be connected to one another. It should be common practice for believers to know and to share their lives together, to care for one another. If you're a church, this is what you do. So we've seen that a church must gather for worship. A church must care for one another. But there's one more big element that we have to think through. A church must reach out to others. Not only do we focus on God and focus on each other, oh, we are to focus on those who are outside of us. We are to reach out to them. Churches must intentionally, in love, seek to extend the good news of Jesus to those who haven't heard it. We must be busy making disciples of those who are around us. Far too often, churches look like a holy huddle rather than a city on a hill with words and works that the world can't help but notice. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." Church was never intended to be a place in which we take retreat for the redeemed. No, no, it's a missionary movement. It's a people that are going out to those who are around us. So as we saw in Colossians, chapter 4, verse 5 says this, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Practically, what does this look like? It means that we need to be present. We need to be involved in our community. We need to be building relationships with non-Christians in our life. We need to be befriending and beloving those who aren't in the church, but who are just around us. It means that we're to be meeting needs, actual acts of love and kindness. We're commanded to serve and to love and do good for everyone. And so we ought to do so. But above all of that, we've got to get to the gospel. We have to actually use words. We have to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This message must be spoken, and we must use words. Specifically, because God brings people to a saving knowledge of Jesus through words, not just actions. Those supplement the proclaiming of the gospel. We must be those who actually speak the good news to those who are not Christians. Paul makes this explicit in Romans 10, verse 14. He says this, "How then will they call upon him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" People have got to hear the message. This isn't just talking about preaching, like here with the pulpit. No, this is talking about the proclamation, the speaking out, the heralding of the good news. And people won't respond until we speak it, so we must speak it. This is what a church must do. We need to be regularly having conversations with those who aren't Christians and looking for opportunities where we can explain the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to their life. Later in verse 17, Paul continues, "So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." People have to hear the gospel that they might trust in it. I want you to look in 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. Go ahead, flip with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. We have one of these places in the Bible where the gospel is given to us in kind of a nutshell. It's a concise version of the good news. We need to know these passages. We need to memorize these passages. We need to be able to bring them to bear in our conversations. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says this, "Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Now think with me about what's being said there. First, we see that Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. He's never, ever made a mistake. And then later, we read that even when he's mistreated, he continues to just return evil with good. He just keeps doing what's right over and over and over again. In fact, he bore our sin. He, the perfect one, became sin for us. He took our sin so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We might take his righteousness upon us. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus lived the perfect life in the place of sinners. That's what we entrust ourselves to. This is what we're calling others to do, to trust in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've yet to trust in Jesus, hear me. There is no better exchange, no better deal than him taking your sin and you getting his righteousness. You can be made clean, pure because of Christ. And not only are you forgiven, but you're brought into the family of God. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus, those of us who are the church, we need to be busy proclaiming this message to those who are around us. You know, many people in our culture today, they're open to have a conversation with you, but they're not really interested in a lecture. They don't want to just read some piece of paper we hand them, but they're willing to dialogue with us. We need to be asking good questions and grow in our ability to answer questions in a compelling fashion. Oh, that we would find ways to get to the gospel again and again and again. So we must take the gospel to our neighborhood and to the nations. If you're a church, this is what you do. So here's what we've seen this morning. We've seen that our worship gathering should be word-driven. They should be theologically grounded. They should be unquestionably God-centered. We as a people should gather to give him praise. Secondly, we've seen that churches should have thriving fellowship. We should have friendships and a care for one another that's just obvious to everyone around us. We should love one another. Hospitality should mark us as a people. And thirdly, we should be intentionally seeking to reach as many people as possible with the good news of Jesus Christ. We must be disciples who are making disciples. Churches must have an outward focus, an inward focus, and a Godward focus. We must tell people about Jesus. We must love each other, and we must worship God. This is what church does. This is what we need to do. So in the strength that God provides, let's get busy doing it. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that you have gathered a people for yourself, a people for your own possession. God, we are sinners. We have fallen short in so many ways. And yet in Christ, we can have life. In Christ, we can become the children of God. And even in this, as we look at this list of things that we are to be busy doing, we can have this feeling of, I'll never measure up, Lord. And yet, Lord, you are the one who has enabled us to walk in righteousness. You give us the strength. We know we can go to you for forgiveness and that you empower us to walk in righteousness. So Lord, help us to be the people of God who do what the people of God are to do. Lord, help us to honor you, we pray. Amen.